How we doing? You doing all right? Good. That was a sort of answer. Are you doing okay? All right, good. Thank you. That's much better, much better. We're going to be in Exodus 32 today, and as you're getting ready, if you have your Bible, please turn there. If not, it'll be on the screen. I want us to think about something. As I've gotten older, I have started to watch informational television. There was a time when you were a kid where if the cartoon or show that came on was educational in any way, it was almost like, no, I have to learn at school, not here. I want something mindless. Maybe you weren't. I was like that, okay? Maybe that's a little overdramatic. All right, no! I mean, but now as I've gotten older, I like to watch stuff that's going to inform me about things, and I like to watch the Travel Channel probably more than I should, and there's a show on there about a guy who eats weird stuff called Bizarre Foods with Andrew Zimmern. If you've ever seen the show, he eats the weirdest stuff, goes all around the world and eats weird things. And so they had this one episode in which he was in Washington, D.C., and they were on the Potomac River, and he went out with a bow and arrow onto the river to hunt snakehead fish. These are an invasive species that got brought into this area and were taking over, and they're giant, gnarly-looking things, okay? I mean, they got funky faces, and they were going out hunting these things with a bow and arrow with a line connected to it, and they were shooting it into the water at night, and it was pretty cool, all right? And so the major thing, as we were talking about doing, he missed, and he missed, and he missed. Now, you would think that a compound bow versus a fish, every time the fish would lose, right? I mean, those man on a boat, show right over the fish, you know, got the compound bow backed up, big arrow, big head on the arrow. But constantly he would miss, and he would miss, and he would miss, and he would miss. What happened was, looking into the water with that light, where he was aiming was the wrong place because of the way the light was reflecting, and his eyesight was distorted because of the water. And so the fisherman, the other, I guess you call it fishing, I don't know, the bow hunter fisherman, I don't know. The guy who was leading the expedition comes to him and is like, aim a little bit ahead of the fish. And sure enough, within two or three more shots, bam, he got this fish, and it's coming out of the water, and it's flopping around. He's like, I got it. And bring all that up, not so you'll watch that show, okay, because that might mess you up if you have a weak stomach. Bring all that up because most of the time, life, because of sin, we see it wrongly. It's distorted. Just like looking into that water, we can't see accurately how things are. And here's the great news that we have. God's word helps the distortion to cease. It shows things the way that they are and the way that they should be. It shows spirituality in the way it should be expressed. It shows God as he is, not the God of our opinion. And so we see here, this great reformer said something about the Bible. Martin Luther said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. And the word of God is just like that. When you hear it taught and you hear it read and you hear it preached and it starts to make sense because of the Holy Spirit's work, all of a sudden what was distorted and out of whack becomes very clear because God himself is showing you the way. And today as we look in Exodus 32, there's a bunch of people, the nation of Israel, who have a distorted view of many things. They have a distorted view of idolatry. They have a distorted view of judgment. They have a distorted view of their need. And they have a distorted view of urgency. And we're not too much different than they are because they are people just like us. And God had given them, see, remember, we've been studying the story and we've been tracing the storyline of the Bible. God created everything, and he created it good, and he put mankind in the best possible situation with relationship with him. But what happened? Man sinned, we turned away from God, we believed lies instead of believing the Creator who's been good to us. And because of that, sin and death has entered the world. But glory to God, he made a way, or he began to make a way through the seed of Eve, coming through Abraham and his son Isaac, and then through Jacob, who would become Israel, and then through Israel comes this great nation. The nation is under attack and bondage in Egypt, but God frees them with the Passover lamb that Tom talked about and what we celebrate here by having the blood of the lamb cover the door, and he he let them flee from Egypt, and he led them to this place, and he gave them 10 commandments, and he made a covenant, and he said, if you will obey me, I will make you my prized possession, and I will give you this land. You will be a royal nation and a holy priesthood. That was in chapter 20. We're in Exodus 32 today, and see, here's what happens. In this 8 or 9 week process of them leaving, God delivering them, you would think that after God did such great things to deliver them, they'd be like, I'm going to follow God forever. I'm never going to stop. And I'm always going to obey. 9 weeks later, Moses is gone for a while. Exodus 24 has Moses going up on the mountain to receive God's commandments about the tabernacle, this tent that they would build to house God's presence for a while. And so he got all these instructions. He was up on the mountain meeting with God, and 40 days passed, and then here's what happens in Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Hey, listen, Moses hasn't been here for a while. We're getting a little bit nervous. And I know God told us never to worship anybody but him and then not to make idols. I mean, that was the whole contingency. And we said, yes, God, we'll obey your commandments. But he's been gone. Moses has been gone for a while, and he was the one really the go-between between us and God. So Aaron, you're number two in charge. You need to make us something to worship. Now, verse 2, so Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Now, it's quite possible. I mean, the Israelites, man, they got some bling going on, okay? They got the ears pierced. They got this gold in there. And quite possibly, the gold that they had, you remember when they left Egypt and you look back, what did they do? They plundered the Egyptians. In fact, God had sent 10 plagues on them, and the last was the worst, the death of the firstborn, unless you had the blood of the lambs covering your door. Every firstborn in all of Egypt died. And the Egyptians were like, finally, like, please get these people out of here. Because ever since they've been here, it's been nothing but problems. We've had frogs and we've had locusts and our water is turning to blood. And then people died and they're like, here, take money, leave. And so quite honestly, these earrings and things that they have are actually signs of God's goodness to them. And they're taking out the signs of God's goodness and they're going to melt it down. And so Aaron said, and this is a guy who's supposed to be Moses' right-hand man. Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Verse 3 says, so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, this is crazy. They said this, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, it was more than likely what they did was they had a wooden, they carved out for themselves a piece of wood that looked like a bull. And they melted down all this gold pieces, and they emblazoned and made and carved this piece of gold that they would put over this form, this mold of a bull. And it would have taken quite some time for this to happen. So this was not something that he could have done, you know, in a day or two. It was taking a little bit of time to get this thing fashioned. And he says, listen, this is your God. He brought you out of Egypt. That's not true at all. And then he goes on to say, verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. God was the one who prescribed how he should be worshipped, and part of that was building an altar to sacrifice to him. So they're mixing the worship of the one true God with the worship of this bull, which the bull would have been in Egypt a symbol of worship and virility. And so the bull was used all throughout Egypt as a symbol of what you would want a god to be. And so we see in verse 5, it says, when he saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. this is the word Yahweh, the word I am, the word that God, when Moses had met God the first time at the burning bush, and he said, okay, I'm going to go, but when I go, who am I going to tell the people that you are? And he said, I am that I am, which is the word Yahweh. And so he says, we're going to build this calf to worship, because the calf brought us out with Yahweh too, and we're going to set it up, we're going to sacrifice to God and to the bull. God said no about this in the Ten Commandments. Go and read it, okay? In Exodus 20, he's like, this is a big time no. I mean, if it was on a game show and they had come up with this answer, that big X would show up. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, that's bad news. And so we get to this place, verse 6, it says, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, the very offerings that God prescribed in his law. They're bringing the sacrifices due to God to this idol, something they made with their own hands. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and then it says, and rose up to play. Now, I want to tell you, we have distorted views. I've talked about this. Sin distorts our view. The people of Israel have a distorted view of God. They have an idea that you can connect worship of other things with the worship of the one true God. And this is to show God's about to get very, very angry. Okay, about this, because he had commanded them not to do so. And so what we have here is we have a distorted view of idolatry, and quite honestly, we carry around the same distorted view of idolatry. Because if I ask most of you right now, are you idolaters? You'd be, that's so silly. I bet you not one of you has a golden image in your house in which you worship, pray to, or light incense to. Okay? I bet you not, if you do, we need to talk, okay? But I bet you none of you have that. None of you have thought, you know what, before I go to church today, I better pour out my drink offering on the altar of Vishnu or whatever other god you would make, okay? Or what have you, okay? You might think that would be silly. Of course I'm not an idolater. How could you think some statue could help you in your spiritual life? How could you believe that? But I want to share with you what another reformer said, and I think he got the human condition right as it pertains to the Bible. A man by the name of John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion said that basically, and this is a paraphrase, that man's heart is an idol factory. Like we churn them out. You know what a factory like? Boom, stamp, idol here, idol there, idol here, idol there. And so here's what I want us to get. Anything we put before God is an idol. Anything we love more than God is an idol. Anything that gets our praise more than God is an idol. Anything that dictates the way we live more than God is an idol. And it could be your family. It could be your passions, your hobbies. It could be many different things, and I want you to get this, all right? Most of us think we're safe from idolatry because we don't live in a foreign country where idolatry of actually worshiping some image is prevalent. However, we make them all the time. They're just invisible to us, but they're tangible everywhere else. And if we started going down the road, we would see that idolatry is close to us. We can idolize the green stuff in our pocket. Money, okay, not anything else green in your pocket. That would be odd, okay? I wanted to be clear about that. I don't know what he's talking. What is he referring to? No, it could be so many different things that would take the place of God. And if you don't believe me, just look at the dysfunction that comes in when we love something greater, especially when we love ourselves. Some of the greatest cause of family dysfunction in the world is selfishness, right? Amen, all right? That at the heart is we idolize ourselves. That our country is really good at idolizing ourselves. And so I want you to get this. We see this and we say, how could they? God has done this great thing for them and has delivered them from the bondage and the pain that they were in Egypt. How can they turn on him and worship something that they made, which was made out of rings that went in their ears? How could they do that? And then we start going down the line, and if we're honest and we just don't quench the spirit and we hear the word and we realize that idolatry is closer to us than we would ever imagine, we just don't do it in the same rudimentary way they did it. We like to have sensible idols, socially acceptable idols. Like, even our country can be an idol. See, we are not first and foremost members of the United States of America. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your first allegiance is to the kingdom of God. It can be so many different things. We could go down the line. If it's something you love more than God, something you follow more than God, something you believe more than God, something that you think about more than you think about God, something that you obey more than you think about God, when you think about sacrifice, you think, well, I have to give this up, and it's something you can't give up, that is an idol. There's idols all around us. Our hearts produce them. And I ask the question, why? Why are idols so appealing to us? And I think this passage shows us a couple of things to help us reorient our view that idolatry is close to us and understand why idols are appealing. The first thing is that idols are security to us. Note, look at me in verse 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "The people are getting nervous." How many of you love to wait, by the way? Anybody, when you show up to a restaurant and it's super packed and you're meeting a bunch of people there so you can't make that decision to go to another one, okay? You get there and you're like, the lady's like, it's going to be about a 50-minute wait, which you know means longer, okay? Because there's like 1,000 people crammed into like 2 square feet of the, I don't know why they make such small waiting areas in restaurants. You know, you're all sitting up on each other and it's Friday night and everybody in the world is crammed into restaurants in Gallatin or whatever. You could tell what I did last night, okay? And the little, if you're like me, that little, I have to wait for 50 minutes to eat. What is this? I don't understand, you know? This is personal, okay? You see the problems I got working themselves out, okay? And you get that. You don't like to wait. You go to the doctor's office, and your appointment doesn't. We do not like to wait. We have to sit in the drive-thru for longer, or the cursed, dreaded thing in the drive-thru where they said, your order's going to take a minute. Can you move up, like, to the front? You're like, no! A curse on your house, okay? You want to get all biblical curses on them or whatever, you know? So you get to this place where we do not like to wait, and God has them waiting, and God has them trusting, because waiting here, waiting to move at Sinai, they've been there for 40 days, and they don't have any sign of leadership at the moment. And the one who God used to bring them out is not there, and they have not seen that pillar of fire anymore that had been leading them, and they have not seen the glory of God descend like they had seen it previously. And so they're getting anxious, and so they said, hey, Aaron, up, make us gods who shall go before us, just like God did. Make God that will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They are insecure. They're like, I think God brought us out of Egypt. This guy Moses did too, and they're flaking on us, and now we're stuck out here. And so God, please, please, please give us, we need something to follow. So let's make something to follow. And that is the first thing about that we can see about idols is that they offer us a sense of false security. It is easier to believe something you can see than something that is invisible. And quite honestly, we understand God is invisible. His spirit is invisible. We cannot see him unless he manifests himself to us. He has in the form of the cloud and fire. But when his manifestations aren't there, we get kind of nervous because we want to put our trust in what we can see. We want to put our trust in, I know I have X, Y, and Z, this amount of money in my bank account, and so that makes me secure. I know that I have this family relationship secure, so now I can be comfortable. If I have these things, these crutches, I can be sure. And none of those things, everything like that, can be taken away from you in a second. And so the idea of God, and this is from a commentator that writes in this passage, is pretty amazing. God works in the invisible to show us that the greatest realities in our life are not physical, but are spiritual. Let me say that again. God is invisible and he manifests himself in these ways to show us that the greatest things in our life, the things that matter the most, are not the physical, but the spiritual. And so we see here that they have no trust in God, and they would rather put their security in making for themselves. Even though this sounds stupid, we're going to make ourselves a bull, and that bull that we made will lead us and guide us. That's like me trusting my car to drive me something. Like, I get in my car, and I sit in the back seat, and I say, go. Drive me to the store. If any of you got a car like that, hook me up, and we'll, like, I want to ride with you somewhere, okay? It doesn't happen. It's like it's an inanimate object leading you. And so we look for something tangible. That's why idols are appealing. The God of the Bible wants us to trust him and his character, and so he puts us in these testing situations, and they have failed. And so we see that's one of the reasons why idolatry is appealing. The second one is that idolatry is comfortable. If you look on in the passage, Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. In verse 3 it says, so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made for them a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. See, they were in a culture in the land of Egypt. Remember, that's where they were. That's where they were coming from. And they were completely and utterly immersed in that culture. And that culture, and this is exemplified by the fact that they used a bull. They made a bull. This was a common symbol of worship in Egypt. And so they may be following the one true God, but their hearts were still back in Egypt, even in the bondage. And so their culture was more comfortable to them than following this God that they had really come to know about 10 weeks ago. And the one who's shown them great things, and he's given them reasons to believe because he did deliver them time and time again. He delivered them out of Egypt. He delivered them from Pharaoh by making the sea part. He guided them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He's done all of these different things. And then it gets to that point where I'm feeling a little uncomfortable because the guy who brought us here is not here anymore. And so I think that I need to feel a little bit more comfortable. And so let's just go back like it was in Egypt. You ever notice that we always are chasing the good old days? And if you really think back, the good old days weren't that good. You just think of them as the good old days because you know you made it. Okay? We do this thing. I mean, churches do this all the time. If we could just get back to how it was in 19-aught or 18-aught or 17-aught or 15-aught or first century-aught, it would be perfect. If you ever read the Bible, the first century church was jacked up too. It was. There were so many sins going on, and thankfully the apostles, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the word was coming down too, but they didn't even have the full scriptures like we have canonized at this point yet either. It came later on. And so we have this distorted view of things and what would make us comfortable. And so they were under oppression in Egypt, and that's what the Bible says in Exodus, that they were groaning, God, this is so hard. And then the first sign of trouble after God has brought them out, what do? They go back to what's the most comfortable, and it's the culture that they know. And this is foolishness, is it not? Because false security isn't security. It just makes you feel good for a little while until that crutch falls away. False comfort is just a way to numb the pain to get through. But it's no real comfort. It's no real hope. And they have set themselves up for great, great disappointment. But they're reveling in it at the moment. And then finally, I want you to see this, that idolatry is appealing to us and ever-present because we like Burger King God. You know what I mean by that? We like Burger King God. What's Burger King's slogan? Have it your way. And we like God's way. We like our God's way, not the God's way. Notice this in verse 6. So they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Remember, they are combining the worship of the one true God, which they like him. because he did some good stuff for them, but they're uncomfortable now. So, hey, let's add one from our previous life and our previous culture. Let's bring the bull god too. You know, just cover our bets, all right? And so we'll bring him up, and then we're going to offer the sacrifices that we are supposed to offer to the one true God who delivered us. We're going to offer it to the bull and God just to cover our bases. And so verse 6 says, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings about peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Here's the thing. We don't like a God who tells us what to do. We don't like anybody who tells us what to do, do we? If you're like me, someone tells me what to do, I almost immediately bristle to that. I don't like that one bit, okay? And so here is the great thing. They did not want to observe and wait on God and do his festivals and the things that he had prescribed the way he decided to be worshipped. They did not like that. And so they said, let's have God our way. Let's just make him how we want to. And then we'll make this bull that makes us feel more comfortable and secure. And then what we'll do is we'll have us a big party and we'll pretend to be religious, okay? And we'll offer these sacrifices. And then it says they rose up, they ate and they drank, and then they got their party on, okay? Because that's the word. It's revel. It's play. And so when Moses comes down the mountain in the end of chapter 32 and he sees them, he's like, what is all this commotion? And Aaron says, there's a battle going on. There's a lot of humor in the Bible because that's the big, like Moses is going to be like, oh, okay, I'll take your word for it, Aaron. I'm going to go back up here with God. No, he's like, no, it's not. There's singing and there's dancing going on. And so they had a party. And you get this. We like the God who lets us do what we want to do. But the God of the Bible does not let us approach him on our terms. We can only approach him on his terms. And so we like to construct for ourselves gods that are false, that make us feel secure and comfortable and let us do things whatever we want to do. Have it your way, son or daughter. He's like a giant Care Bear in the sky, this genie, ethereal genie who's like, do whatever you want. I'm just there to forgive you when you mess up. Keep that head up. That would be fine, except for it's a lie. It's not true. You're worshiping yourself packaged in deity. You're looking into a well and you're seeing your own reflection. And you're like, oh, I like that. We're working at mirrors and we're worshiping mirrors, but the God of the Bible is so much bigger, so much greater. So his salvation is so much greater. And his laws, they might be difficult to understand, but they lead us to know him. And there is nothing greater in this world than knowing God. And so idolatry is comfortable. It makes us feel good. It lets us do things that we want to do. But ultimately, it is bankrupt. And so see this clearly. Idolatry is standing at your door waiting to be there. It's in your heart already. But I want you to do this, and I want you to hear the word of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That sums up, as one of the two commandments that sum up the law and the prophets. Folks, these people turn so quickly, and there's a cycle that breaks out in our lives if we don't watch out. And if we're not ever vigilant and we're not amongst the communion of the brethren, if we're not in the Word of God, if we're not following and serving God, if we're not actively following and seeking Him, we will be led astray by idols time and time again that let us get away with what we want to get away with and lead us farther away from where we need to be and where God is. And so you see this, just understand that this passage calibrates our understanding that idolatry is not something that we have to worry about in other countries. It's here, and we have to watch for it, and we have to worship the one true God and set our hearts and attention towards that. Secondly, we see this, that God's judgments are just. Look in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I've commanded them. I would say 10 weeks would turn around to be pretty quick, okay? Just think about this in a situation, okay? God uses this image in a while. Could you imagine if you said your vows on a wedding day And you said, I promise to love, honor, and cherish you before God and these people, to love you the rest of my life. And then 10 weeks in, one or both of you has another boyfriend or girlfriend. Then it's not going to go well. And you wouldn't be like, oh, that's cool. You'd be like, oh, no, that's not. I'm going to break something. Okay? I mean, that's what's going to happen. And it's going to get you, it's going to be bad news. And you wouldn't think that would be a good marriage. And this has been 10 weeks since God betrothed himself to these people and he moved them out of this land. And all of a sudden, it's only been 10 weeks. It's like, hey, listen, I know we said we'd obey you, but it's going to go out the window. And God said, look, these your people, Moses, are acting corruptly. And then in verse 8, it says, they have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Did the golden calf that they made after they were in the wilderness, did it deliver them from Egypt? No. You know why? Because they just made it. And it's an inanimate object. It couldn't have done that. So they're ascribing the works of God to something that they made with their hands. And do you think, okay, let's put it this way. You did something really nice for somebody, okay, like super nice. Like they didn't have a car, and you were like, I need to buy them a car. So you buy them a car, and you do it anonymously. Well, maybe you don't do it anonymously, okay? You say, hey, I bought you this car. But when the story gets told about how generous you were, they don't ascribe it to you, but they ascribe it to someone else. Like, Kevin bought me a car, okay? He's not going to, okay? We're not asking you to buy me a car. It's not that kind of church, okay? Okay, so Kevin buys me a car, and I'm like, guys, I got blessed today. Tom bought me a car. Everybody, let's give it up for Tom. Yeah, Tom! And do you think Kevin is going to be super jazzed about that and, like, really happy? Kind of feel, maybe he would because he's a good guy. But quite honestly, I want you to get this. The credit is given to an inanimate object and not the one true God. And if God is anything, is he's concerned for his glory. And that just makes all the sense in the world because he's the only one that deserves glory. And so he's like, I've done all this for you unsolicited. I did this out of the goodness of who I am. And you would ascribe this great gift I gave you to ascribe it to a piece of metal that you made? Can we just get a second where they're in the wrong, right? The people of Israel are in the wrong, right? And then we see in verse 9, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Now, there is something very uncomfortable, at least in American Christianity, it seems very uncomfortable to talk about. But if you think about it in the context, it makes all the sense in the world. God will judge you for your sin. He will. And his judgment is right. It is. Just like here, he did all these great things for them, and he says, you obey these 10 rules, we're going to have a great relationship. You're going to be my prized people, my possession. I'm going to love you and treat you amazing. And then within 10 weeks, they have stabbed God in the back and they have run away from him and they have taken his covenant and his words and made them as nothing. And so, and then there's people that read the Bible and said, how can God punish them for that? How? It's quite easy because they're guilty. Would you be happy with the judge who let people walk free even though they were guilty? And especially if they had wronged you, stolen thousands or millions of dollars, like Bernie Madoff had stolen all that money, and he had ruined people's lives and all their retirement, and the judge was just like, are you, I'll let you go. No, we would have picket signs, and they would be like, no, our justice system is falling apart. It's the end of the world. Why? Because there's a part of us that knows and wants justice, but we don't like it when God is just. And he has all the reasons in the world to judge us because we have sinned and violated his law by word and deed and action and motivation. And in so many ways, we have violated and broken his law. And he is righteous in taking us off the planet and destroying us in eternal hell. It is completely right. That is not popular, but it is true. And so when you see God enacting judgments throughout these books, and there will be a lot of judgment that God will act, and even sometimes through his own people on other people, God is punishing, and he has the prerogative to do so, sin, because his holiness and his justice is right and good at all times. And I want you to get this, that God's judgments are right and good. And the first step to come into Jesus and coming to God and being reconciled to him is by acknowledging that this is the case. It's kind of like what one of the old hymns says, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. It's almost a little bit more than that. We bring sinful, grubby hands. We bring hearts that have violated God. We have bring hearts that have turned against his grace and goodness to us and have told him to take a long walk off a short pier. And we have been obstinate and stiff-necked. And we have violated God's law in so many ways. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that to be true. You know that to be true because maybe he hasn't seared your heart at this point and you still feel conviction and you still feel guilt when you do follow another way and you run away. That's good. That's actually God's grace when you feel that inward hurt because of sin. And so we see this, that God's judgments are just. I was talking to the guys the other night and sometimes I think about it this way and some of you probably like, man, that guy up there, he is... And you'll probably see this, you're probably going to say, man, sometimes he's a hypocrite. And I'll be like, you're right. And I bet you he's loud a lot. And yeah, that's true. And I bet you he's not always nice, and that is also true. And I bet you he sins, and that's really true. And here's the thing. I could either go one of two ways and say, no, that's not. And that's our default mechanism to say, no, that's not true about me. No, no. But then I kind of got to this point where I'm like, it is so true. I'm awful. I'm just guilty. But God is good. And through his son who would come through this line of Israel comes the one who was perfect and kept the law, and I couldn't. And I trust his work on my behalf. And so agreeing with the judgment of God seems crazy because anytime someone calls us out about something, we like find a million different ways. Like, well, it was raining that day, and the people in the mall at the kiosk were like really heckling me, and so that's why I drove my car through the convenience store window, okay, when they didn't give me a receipt. Because this is that and this and that. And that's what we always get. We default to this thing where we try to like self-justify. And here's this great surrender moment that can happen in the believer. It happens in the believer's life. It's like, I am nothing. I'm worse than nothing. All you say about me and all Satan would accuse me of is true. And probably then some. It's right. But I don't trust me. I trust the just judge. So I want you to get this. God's judgments are absolutely right. And he is in his prerogative to punish you forever in hell if he so desired to do so. But he asked this question. This is amazing. In verse 10, it says this. Now, therefore, God says, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. First off, let's notice a couple things. This is God speaking to Moses in a way that he can understand, but at the same time, we don't need to take this language and push it too far, because you know that God can do whatever he wants, and he doesn't have to wait on Moses, because this almost sounds like, Moses, you need to stop bothering me right now so I can go and punish these people. Do you think God's like, I have to get Moses' approval? You think that? If you do, it's wrong. No, he doesn't. Not in the slightest. God does not have to ask any man's opinion. In fact, it doesn't concern him because he's right and all righteous. And so this is actually God testing Moses and seeing if he will be an intercessor for the people. And he says this, Moses, leave me alone. And then it says that my wrath, my anger, my judgment, which is righteous, which we've already seen, may burn against them, and that I will consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. There's also this idea of Moses said, well, listen, this is the nation of Israel come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now it can be, this is the nation of Moses. So there's even a prideful thing, prideful component that's being tested here by God. So God can judge them. He is just asking Moses and testing Moses and moving Moses to intercede on the behalf of the Israelites. And it shows us something. We all like to think, I can. This is an idea we have. I like to do this myself. I can pull myself up by the bootstraps. I can get this done on my own. I have everything I need to accomplish this. You don't need to help me in any way. I don't need God. I just need to be better, and I need to be more self-controlled, and I need to, you know, just really will myself to do better. And here is the thing that we don't like to hear. Because all of what God says is true about us, we have no hope unless someone intercedes on our behalf. And this is the start of seeing an intercessor being necessary, a go-between. And we see it here in Moses, and we see it greater in Christ. And so we see this. Moses implored the Lord, interceding on his God, and he said, "Oh, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Now, he understands why the wrath is there. But he's saying, but God, how are you doing this as people that you brought out? And he's realizing and he's trusting in right here God's character, that God is good. And it says in verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?" He basically says, God, why would you let your glory be and your name be besmirched, be put down because you brought these people out and then they were killed, and now it looks like you were not strong enough to save, or that you brought them out here just to kill them, and that you don't seem to be the God you are. And then he says in verse 12 going on, says, "Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." And then he reminds the God of his promises. Now, God has not forgotten, and I don't think Moses forgets, but Moses is looking to the character of God. Here's the good news about God. We've talked about it before. God makes promises, and he keeps them. And he's saying, God, I know your character. It's the same way when my little boy comes up to me, and he's been so good as we've been trying to get our house ready, and it's been a lot of work to get a house ready. I didn't know that. I mean, 100%. I don't know why. Every time I'm in a remodeling process, I'm like, that'll take no time. And then I'm like, oh, this is bad. And I'm thank God for the people who have helped me, because I'm a just complete moron. And so we get to this place, and my little boy comes up to me, and he asks, he says, "Dad, can we go to Monkey Joe's?" And you know, Monkey Joe's can be a torture of device, or torture of punishment for parents. It can. Okay, if you don't know what Monkey Joe's is, imagine this, okay? They take giant wind turbines, and they put this in this room, and they inflate all these things, but the whole time you're in there with like 1,000 other people, all you got going is wind turbines and like kids' bop music on the radio and televisions and people yelling. And if you've had a stressful week, it can be bad, because like, I mean, it's like nonstop, like, poking you in the ear with an ice pick for so long. But when he went into me and asked me, "Can we go?" I was like, yes! Not because I want to go to Monkey Joe's, because they won't even let me jump on stuff, okay? That's what you really want to do. They won't let you do that. Like, it's for kids. You're going to hurt them, okay? You get to this place where you're like, yes, I want to go. And it doesn't feel like any. And I've said no plenty of times, but he knows to go and ask me because I am disposed to goodness for him, because I love him. And this is the great news of God. He does not owe us anything, but he is favorably disposed to keep his promises and to be good. That's one thing you've seen about God. God will judge for our sins because he is holy, but God is gracious and he is loving. And Moses, in mentioning all these things and your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's not trying to manipulate God. He's just saying, God, I know who you are. In verse 11, it says, actually not verse 11, it says in verse 13, it says, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, also named Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. I know who you are. I know you're good. And said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offsprings, and they shall live forever. I remember your promises that you made to them, God. And then it says, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken to bring out his people. Now, this is not God changing his mind because Moses gave him a good argument. You know why? Because God knows everything, and this is ridiculous to think that Moses would tell God something he didn't know. God's not like us. We're, hey, did you ever think about that? I never thought. I've never thought of that, but that's not God. This idea here you also see this in the book of Jonah, if you ever read that, and Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh to proclaim that God would judge them. Why? Because most of the time in God's judgment proclamations, there is this chance to repent that is conditional in there. And he was also trying Moses. This is not God getting new information. This is God testing Moses and using Moses' intercession to grant the people grace and mercy. And Moses would intercede for them again after Moses goes down, breaks the Ten Commandments, and he causes judgment to fall on him. He gets this group of Levites, and they end up, a lot of death happens in the camp when he comes back down and he sees the party. And then we pick up in verse 30, and after all this has happened, and Moses comes down and he does this, we see Moses intercede again. Verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins, that your sins may be covered over. Verse 30, so Moses returned to the Lord, and he said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sins, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written. So here's what Moses does. And this is a picture of the greater one to come, Jesus. He says, I would rather give up my salvation, blot me out of your book of life, if it means that they can be saved. And so what we have is an allusion to self-sacrifice coming. Because here's what happens. Jesus is the great intercessor that Moses was here, but 10 times infinitely more. And if you look in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, it says some cool things. It says this, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There's actually a lot of charges that could be filed against us in the court of God. And they would all be true if we were left to our own devices. So Romans, in Paul's work in Romans, it says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, that means makes right. Then it says, verse 34, who is to condemn? You know you deserve it. God's judgments are true. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. It's what we earn. Who is it to condemn? Christ, Jesus, is the one who died, self-sacrificial death, keeping all the law, perfect sacrifice. More than that, he was raised, showing that God accepted the sacrifice. You could see the resurrection as the receipt that the transaction is processed, like when you go to the store, you know the transaction is over because they gave you the receipt that you paid. And then we see this, and he is at the right hand, Jesus at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Our world and our culture says, do it yourself. You're good enough. You're God enough. You can be everything you want to be. The Bible says something completely different. You are to worship the one true God, not multiple gods. There's not multiple ways to God. There's only one way to God. It's through His Son, Jesus. God's judgments, the world says God's judgments are completely unfair, and this is a sign of some kind of this is an archaic God who is a God of judgment, and this is such a old, antiquated thing, and the Bible is very clear, and it stands to the test of our reason as well, as if that even mattered. But it says that we are sinful, and we are deserving of judgment, and it is due to us. But here is the great news, that God in His mercy raises up intercessors, the greatest of whom is Christ, and he is still interceding for his people now. And so when the enemy and our sins point to our destruction and that it should be imminent, the interceding blood of Christ, the go-between, says, no, I paid it. I made you right. There was a time in my life when I lived in Louisville where I started having problems breathing. And I kept going to the doctor, the seminary clinic, and we were Poe, okay? We had to get rid of the two extra letters on poor, because we were Poe, okay? And so when we were in seminary, and so we go to the seminary clinic because it was $5, and they would bring in good doctors for us, but I couldn't get this breathing thing under control. I felt out of breath all the time, and if you ever had that, I'm sorry, because that's just awful. And I was going all the time, and I was asking for medicine, and then I had insurance, but I didn't have great insurance, and so the drugs that were going to really help me were very expensive on the insurance that I had. I mean, like $300 a month type stuff. And that was like, we could either eat or have that, you know? And so the doctor came in and said, this drug company has a plan that you can get some of your medications for free if you have poor insurance. And he says, but what you'd have is someone intercede on your behalf, a medical professional intercede on your behalf. And because of their intercession, I was able to get the drugs that I needed at a reasonable, for free, because someone stood in the gap. This is mentioned in Psalm 106. This whole scene is actually mentioned in Psalm 106, verse 19 to 23, and it says, this is a poem, a song about what happened in this passage. It says this: they made a calf in Horeb, also Mount Sinai where they are, and they worshiped the metal image, talking about the people of Israel. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Again, it's meant to show how foolish this is. Verse 31, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They forgot him. Verse 22, wondrous works in the land of Ham and the awesome deeds he did by the Red Sea. And then verse 23, it says, therefore he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying him. And what Moses was here as an intercessor, Jesus is perfectly by his death, and he sits at the right hand of God. And we have no condemnation if we are in Christ, because his blood, and he intercedes for us and says, Father, I paid for them. They are mine. Now, here is the final thing that we get messed up. Is we believe because God is so gracious and long-suffering and patient and puts up with us for so long and puts up with sin for so long that we got an unlimited time to deal with God and say, I will keep turning away for a while, but then one day I'll come back. And I want you to know something. That's a lie, because the urgent moment is now. The fact that destruction and judgment come point us to the reality that a final judgment will come. And I don't know when that'll be. You don't either. I've always heard that. Have you ever heard that phrase? You're gonna wake up. You might wake up dead tomorrow. That's funny. Wake up dead. We don't have any assurance of life. We don't have any assurance that God will convict our hearts again the next time we hear the word. We don't have any assurance of that Christ will not come in this very moment. And so the message here is not something that you can presume on God's grace, and because God is so good, we can wait. The message is a message of urgency. Now, just to finish out the story real quick, God reinstitutes the covenant because of the intercession of Moses. And we could take that and see it as, oh, well, God will forgive, and he will forgive. But there comes a point where, unless you are in Christ, he will stop striving with you. There comes this point where it's too late. And I want you to take that seriously. Because we think we have all the time in the world. We listen to songs that say we're going to be young forever. This is not the case. We will grow old and we will die. And some of us won't even grow old and die. And we will face the righteous judge, and everything that he could say about us And everything the enemy would say about us would be true because God's judgments are just. And so this is not the time to presume on God's grace and mercy. It's there. It's abundant. It's free. It's amazing. However, it's not there forever. And it's not your decision to some regard. It's not like you can, I can wait and then come. No, this is a supernatural act that happens. So if he is striving with you right now and you feel that great tug on your heart and the conviction of sins, do not wait any longer because it might not be there again. Do not tarry because judgment will come. When I was in elementary school, I lived on the Air Force Academy. And we had all the houses were crammed together. It's kind of a Leave It to Beaver situation. And all these kids would run amok, and then mom would say, "Come in for dinner," and we'd all come in. But I mean, it was like I had like 200 kids to play with. Our dads all did the same thing. It was pretty cool. And they brought in a French officer, and he had two sons. And one was my age, and one was 5 years younger, my brother's age. And this kid was obnoxious. And my dad could get in trouble for my actions. Because in the military, that happens. If you can't keep your family in line, you can get in trouble for that. And so this kid kept poking me and poking me and poking me. And he would be like, "You dumb American." And I was like, "America, okay?" I mean, that's where we had gotten. And he poked the bear one too many times. And I saw that kid out there, and he said something to me. And I lit into him, and I beat him. Red, white, and blue, okay? I was wailing on him, and my mom, she's waiting at the door going, "America, America, gotcha." I mean, and then his little brother tried to come in, and my little brother comes, I didn't even know he was watching. He comes barreling out the door, and he grabs the other kid, and he starts beating him. I mean, we were wailing on these kids, and at the end, we wanted to carry them to the house. And my dad's going to beat your dad up now. Take you out. It had just gotten too long, and it was long-suffering, and it waited, and it waited, and it waited, and finally it erupted. Now, God's anger is not like that, because that is sinful, okay? Probably, okay? But his anger is not arbitrary. It's right and just and in control. But there is a long suffering, a patience that will come to end, and that is the connection we must draw. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and it talks about Christ being greater than Moses, and then it quotes Psalm 95, and it says something very interesting, and this is where I get this idea of don't wait. Hebrews 3:15 says this, and it is said, and this is quoting, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Then it goes on, just to make sure you can see that I'm taking this in the context of talking about this passage. It goes on because it mentions this actual thing. It says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses?" And then it says, "And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, that stiff-necked people whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he not swear that they would not enter rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that we are unable to enter because of unbelief." And then in verse 4:1, it says, "Therefore, while the promises of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." While there is time, while the promises still remain, while you still have breath in your lungs, while the Holy Spirit's still striving with you, while you still feel conviction of your sins, do not wait any longer. If you wait till you get better, you'll never come. If you wait till you get it cleaned up, you'll never come. If you wait till you're perfect, you'll never come. You'll never come. If you wait to get your stuff together, if you wait to be more religious, if you wait to do that, you will never come. If you think any way you can come to Christ other than by faith in what he's done, you will never come. You will never come. But here today, there is an open opportunity for you to trust Christ. to turn from your sins and trust him and enter into that rest. And I want to leave you with these words. Today, if you hear God's voice, and you have through his word, today if you hear his voice, if you hear the Spirit convicting you of sin, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, if you're here as a believer and you are in sin, whether it's sexual in nature or whether it's pride, whether it is evident to the people outside or it's hidden inside your heart, do not tarry any longer. Today, if you hear his voice, do not wait to repent of it. Make the changes. I mean, like here's what I mean. Like, make the phone call you got to do to get out of the relationship, like, in, like, where you are. Don't wait. Make the phone call or make the accountability move where you go tell somebody you're struggling with something and confess your sins and pray with that person, like, now. Like when we pray in a minute, just trust Christ, okay? If you're there and you don't know him, like now. Like now. Now. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. And so here's what I like us to do. We just need to marinate in the truth for a second. Well, you know, marinate, just leave something and let it sit and soak up. So we're just going to have a minute. We bow our heads and close our eyes, and we're going to pray. And I'll close in prayer in a few minutes, in just a minute. But I want you to just do some business with God. And then we'll have some announcements. We'll be dismissed, and then actions go. Let's pray. Bow your heads. Today we have heard your voice. It has been loud and clear. We need an intercessor. Your judgments are right. And we have broken your law. We hear, God, do not let us harden our hearts, please. All promise of rest still remains. Let us grasp that. For the one who is far away and has not come to know you by faith, we pray that you would bring them to life and that they would repent and believe in God. For the Christian, the believer in sin, please do not let them harden their heart any longer. Let them make decisions today of righteousness for your name's sake and for your glory. Let us move now and not wait. You are good, and your love endures forever. Thank you for the cross of Christ and our great intercessor. In Jesus' name.